chapter of the book of Revelation. By the way, just for your background, the church has been having difficulty finding individuals who can help with the sound systems in the various classes. And there's a sudden shortage of those who are expert enough to handle it properly. And so just pray that today we'll have the wisdom to know what to do. If we have to disconnect, let's disconnect, because I don't want us to suffer. I'd rather go without a tape than to have this thing whistling in our ears, okay? So I'll leave that to you, Gene. And I'll use my voice to project, so don't worry. It'll be okay. Well, last time we finished the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you recall that the major subject in Revelation 17 was this apostate church, this church that will be of Satan, that will flourish during the time called the tribulation, particularly the first half of that time period, and that this will be a worldwide church that will seek to dominate and will seek indeed to control the peoples, the leaders in all of the nations of the world, and that particular effort will meet with some success during that first half of the tribulation. But we also know that at the middle point of the tribulation, that the Antichrist's real purposes and plans will be revealed. And the gloves will come off, the mask will come down, and he'll no longer have any need or use for this false church, and so it will be eliminated. Interestingly, the false prophet, who is the high priest of the beast, and who is the one who will be leading the false church, will preside over its demise and will slide over to become the high priest of the Antichrist in a direct way instead of an indirect way. So somehow the false prophet, as far as I can tell, will not be affected by the demise of the false church. He will be just the head of this pretend institution. So that's what we looked at last time, the fall of that particular organization that will occur in the middle of the time period called the tribulation. And of course, the turning on this false church will occur at the hands of those who are the major world leaders at the time, what I call the axis of evil, or the ten kings, as they are described in this particular chapter. And they already have their minds made up that their primary loyalty is to the Antichrist and not to this church. And so at a given point, I'm sure that Antichrist is the one, and Satan are the ones pulling the strings from behind the scenes. At a certain point, the signal will be given, and there will be this putsch, there will be this overturning of the false church. And they will then get behind the Antichrist, both in terms of the worship of this one, and also in terms of the political ambitions of this one to dominate the world, this world empire. So if the ten kings are the axis of evil, then we'll call the Antichrist empire the evil empire. I happen to be looking at an old tape or collection of snippets from Ronald Reagan. And it just so happened that I was present at the actual meeting when Reagan gave the evil empire speech. At that time, of course, he was referring to the Soviet Union. And that evil empire has, in terms of the form that it had, since come to end. It doesn't mean that the evil behind that evil empire came to an end, just the form. So I remember that. Well, this empire of the Antichrist, if anything, will ever deserve to be called the evil empire. That will deserve to be called that. And so in the 18th chapter, we're going to be moving from a consideration of the activity of the false church, which will be based in Babylon, and that Babylon is a code name, I believe, for Rome, which will be the center both of the false church on the one hand and the center of the political and economic empire on the other. So we're moving from the religious side, if you will, to the political and economic side when we move from chapter 17 to chapter 18, and that's what we're doing right now. Code name, as I said, for this capital city of both church and empire is Babylon the Great. And the fall, the capital of the empire, is described here in chapter 18. By the way, unlike the series of Star Wars, the empire will not strike back. Once it's done, thank goodness. It is unlikely, and I've suggested this before, that Babylon the Great, as it is described here at the beginning of chapter 18 and other places, it's unlikely that it refers to the historic Babylon on the Euphrates. Last time, we looked at a series of prophecies in the Old Testament that Babylon the Great, meaning the original Babylon, will be completely destroyed. It will no longer be inhabited. It will only instead be a habitation for all kinds of unclean animals on the one hand and for demons on the other. In effect, it will not be a habitable place to use as a center or a capital for any empire. In spite of Saddam Hussein's effort to restore Babylon, that also came to an end, and God has said that will not happen again. And sure enough, that was prevented. So if indeed Rome is the capital, and Babylon the Great is the code name for the center of the evil empire, and another reason for thinking that that might be the case is the fact that the Apostle Peter, when he writes his letter to those who are the dispersed among believers in the first century, as particularly the churches that are in the Turkey area, that is Asia Minor area, he refers to Rome as Babylon in his own letter. And so that is another place in the New Testament where that term or the name of Babylon is used as a code word for Rome of that day. But this will be a revived Roman Empire. And so once again, that code name, we believe, will be used. We said last time, and we looked at verses 1 and 2, that there was an angel, another angel, not the one that had been previously showing him the things that were shown in chapter 17. That was one of those who were involved in the seven bowl judgments. But this is another angel we read here in 18:1. And I suggested that it could be Michael the archangel. Certainly would have to be a very powerful angel, because as the angel descends from heaven, we're told that the glory, the luster, the gleam that emanates from this particular angel literally illuminates the entire earth. Now that is some beacon light, and that is some shining. I think, if I remember correctly, one of the health insurance companies is now using shining through as its motto. You may have seen it on some of the billboards. Well, here's an angel shining through in terms of its appearance, his appearance. And he comes down to the earth, and what happens next? He uses a loud voice. He doesn't need a PA system such as I'm using here today. He has quite the capacity to amplify his voice to be heard throughout the world. And we read that he uses that loud voice in verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. The double phrase, is fallen. As I suggested last time, could either mean, because it's a Hebraism, that when you have repetition, you have emphasis or underscoring. So it could mean, this is a mighty fall. And indeed, it certainly would fit the nature of the events that will take place at the end as the evil empire comes to a catastrophic end. A mighty fall indeed. Some scholars have argued that the double use of is fallen, is a way of saying, as the capital of the false religion, that was fallen, chapter 17, and as the capital of world empire, the political side, a political arm, if you will, of the Antichrist, that will be fallen at the very end. And so both falls are being alluded to here. That is another view. Both of them fit. And I'm not going to make a choice at this particular time between those two. We find in verse 3, and this is where we're picking up today, in chapter 18, that both the people of the world and the leadership of the world are all involved. This is not a cabal of a few. This is universal. This is widespread. Everybody's in on the family business. Cosa Nostra. And the Cosa Nostra is the Antichrist, Cosa Nostra. He has a hand in every business deal that goes on in the entire world. And in fact, we have already read, and we will remember that, you can't do business, you can't carry out commerce during this particular time called the Great Tribulation, unless you're on the team. And how do you get to be on the team? You get to be on the team by having your tattoo mark, or your subcutaneous chip, or whatever it is that is the mark of the beast in the forehead or the hand. You remember back in chapter 13, keep your finger here just for a second and go back to chapter 13 of Revelation, verses 16 and 17, where the false prophet plays a role, the enforcer. We'll call him not only the high priest of the beast, we'll call him the enforcer. Because we read here in chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, that the false prophet, verse 16, causes all, both great and small, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. You see, this is worldwide. This is has no, if you will, preference for one category or class of people at all, but it refers to all peoples of all types to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. How many of you have seen the television ad of this bank where they staple something on their forehead? It's crude compared to what's going to be the case during the time of the tribulation. But then you have this guy, you know, over the electronic reader with his head going back and forth. You know. I wonder if the Antichrist is going to have technical problems. We'll see. We won't see, thankfully. All right. To receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast for the number of or the number of his name, which is, of course, 666. I don't know if all the credit cards will begin with 666 or exactly how that's going to work, but be that as it may, there's a way of identifying these individuals as, if you will, licensed to buy and sell, licensed to do business. And if you don't have the license, if you don't have the authorization, you're not doing business. Now, there are a lot of people in a lot of countries in the world today where if you haven't greased the palms of those who are in authority in those particular countries, you can't do business. And so, if you will, those are the tin horns who are sort of doing it on a small-time basis, the kind of big deal that the Antichrist is going to pull off at the end. Everyone is going to be part of the family business. If you want to do business at all. That is the whole point. So both the people and the leaders, how is that referred to in verse 3? The nations, in the very beginning, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That phrase, of course, has already been found in chapter 17 when it refers to the unfaithfulness of the religious leaders in terms of their allegiance to Satan instead of to God. That unfaithfulness is referred to as fornication. So here, the allegiance of the political leaders to Satan and to Antichrist instead of to God, that betrayal is also referred to as fornication. Any betrayal is used and described in that way. So all the nations have drunk, if you will, of the intoxication of this particular betrayal. That's what's being talked about here. Including the leaders as well as the people. The kings of the earth have committed fornication. They have betrayed God in particular. And indeed we find that big business isn't on it. For we read at the end of verse 3, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So people are trafficking in goods. They are doing business on behalf of the Antichrist and ultimately on the behalf of Satan with major business interests, the merchants, profiting greatly. You know, where there's money to be made, there's also big money to be made, and the merchants are the ones who are making the big money. That's what we're being told here in this particular case. So every individual is on the take, if you will, or is in the system, or is a part of the family, but then the big business interests have, if you will, some special privileges, and they will get some special profits and some special benefits out of it as well. That's what we're reading of here in verse 3 during this time called the Great Tribulation. How do you pull off an Enron? How do you pull off any WorldCom? How do you pull off a gigantic swindle? There has to be evil lurking in the hearts of some people in very pivotal, influential positions in those organizations. It reminds me of that old radio show that used to be broadcast in the Dark Ages. And you'll remember, some of you maybe will remember, some of you may have heard by playing tapes that were produced. Who knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men? The shadow knows. Some people remember. In this particular case, it isn't a shadowy, invisible human being who is aware of the evil in the hearts of men. It is God himself, obviously, who is aware of what's going on and is aware of the kind of compromise, the kind of trafficking with the devil, literally, that is going on as business is carried out during this time period. To be successful in the evil empire requires that you yourself we engage in illicit activity. And that ultimately leads to trouble in River City, called her plagues, later on here in the text. For we read in verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, by the way, when you hear another voice from heaven saying, that could either be God's voice, and that it is very probable, very possible that it would be God's voice, or that other voice could be another angelic voice that is trumpeted from heaven, in addition to the voice of the announcement by the great angel that has descended. But be that as it may, it is a warning. And to whom is the warning given? Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Do you remember a businessman of an agricultural sort of quite a few centuries ago who went to live in an evil city and participated in the business of that city and nearly got caught when that city got its comeuppance? His name was Lot. And if you will, he's a paradigm of the kind of if you will, not only trafficking, but trap into which some people will fall, and all those who are involved will be trapped in one way or another, lest you share in her sins, that is, participate in the illicit activity that will be required of you to be successful in that evil empire, and lest you receive of her plagues, which means when the empire gets it, so will you. And so, you know, I remember one of... was it my kids who said to me when he or she will not identify the individual, thought that I wasn't being quite straight in an answer, I'm not sure you're telling the truth, Dad. And she stepped back, I wouldn't want to stand where you are. Woo! Well, that's the message of verse 4. You don't want to be standing where they are. Come out, get out of the way. Lot, get out of town. Leave Sodom. Because Sodom is about to get it, and you don't want to be there when it happens. And that's the message that we're getting here in this particular verse. Come out of her, my people. My people, this is God speaking, isn't it? Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Now, that has an interesting suggestion to it, because you would think that those who are believers and who have refused the mark of the beast, and who are, if you will, probably in poverty, and are unable to carry out normal, everyday business. They probably do stuff that maybe underground in the black market during the time of the Great Tribulation in order to make ends meet. I don't know how believers will get along, but they're going to have to do something surreptitious. But some of them are going to hang around the big cities, apparently. Maybe some of them will be in the capital while all of this stuff is brewing and coming to a head. And what God said to the people of Jerusalem prior to, you remember, there was a warning given by the Lord even while he was alive, that was a prophecy concerning the fall of Jerusalem that would come at 70 AD, that the believers were to get out of town. And in fact, there were many Christians who just before Titus and the Roman legions destroyed the city and took people captive, who were Christians, who got out of town because, you know, there was prophecy and they had heard the word and they got out in time. That phenomenon of warning God's people not to be where judgment's going to occur. Don't be standing there. Don't be living there. Don't be doing business there. Because when it happens, you don't want to be standing there. When the lightning strikes, you don't want to be in that spot. So somehow they were where maybe they ought not to be. Or they were playing it a little close to the edge. I think many believers, I'll come right back, many believers tend in their lives, especially in their business lives, to coast and to skate and to skid a little bit close to the edge, because it seems that they're required to. It seems that the pressure is on if they want to compete in order to be able to be successful, that they have to compromise a little bit. Don't let yourself get close. Don't let yourself get sucked in. Don't let yourself come too cozily up next to where the evil is going on, lest you suffer as they are going to suffer. Yes. Absolutely. The fact that worship will be conducted on a worldwide basis, for example. The fact that there will be, a holographic image, or something like a holographic image of the beast that will be projected so that people can interact with the image of the beast. We've seen that earlier in the book of Revelation. And that will be seen by people around the world requires or implies that there will be some kind of worldwide communication system, whether it's the satellite system or whether it's some other system that will be established at that particular time, to make sure that those images get projected worldwide. I am not absolutely certain, we're not told, but that there will be some communication system, media system, is for sure. Oh, okay, I'm sorry, I'm getting off on a different track. You're suggesting that we, ourselves, listen to the messages that are being broadcast. I think the scriptures are clear. If you hold, for example, that the church is going to be removed before the time of the tribulation, that things will get worse and worse in this age and in this era before that time. And so as we hear of events occurring around the world that are consistent with prophecies concerning the end times and the wars, the rumors of wars, the kinds of events that are likely to occur, even though the end is not yet. When we begin to see those kinds of signs occurring with some rapidity and all of that, then it is a warning sign to believers. Believers are to take those signs seriously. They're to be sure that they're not where they shouldn't be, so that when the Lord returns and they're removed, they will not be ashamed at His coming. So all of those things are to be warning signs when you see them, and the media certainly today would be the place to be looking for the communication about the warning signs. Absolutely. God is aware of the compromise with evil that will be required by those who succeed in the evil empire. Her sins, we read here in verse 5, her sins have reached to heaven. It suggests one of two things. Either that the sins are so, have such a big pile that they've made it all the way like the Tower of Babel, almost up to heaven, big pile of sins. Or, more likely, what it means is that the knowledge of those sins has come to the attention of God, as it probably, not probably, as it would have from the very beginning of the perpetration of those deeds, so that God is aware of all those things that are going on. And as more and more of it occurs, so He becomes more and more aware of its, if you will, development into a critical mass of evil. And that's what's occurring. Her sins have reached to heaven. A critical mass of evil is occurring, just as occurred just prior to the great flood. When it says about the people that were here upon the earth, the vast masses of people that were here upon the earth just prior to the flood, that their hearts were continually thinking and inventing evil all the time. That there was a critical mass of evil, that it had reached, if you will, a breaking point, a saturation point, both before the flood, as it will at this particular time as well, before the time of the final judgment. Her sins have reached to heaven. God's aware of how much of it's going on. And none of it is forgotten. None of it is forgotten. We know that God has a record of every act of every human being. We know that that record, in our case, if we are believers, is expunged. He covers it over. He wipes it out. It doesn't mean that we will not suffer loss. And the loss that we will suffer as believers will be the loss of rewards, which I've always translated as opportunities for service in the kingdom. For if you don't use an opportunity, you lose an opportunity. And so it is that if you don't use your opportunity, God will hand it over to someone else. The transfer of talents, as the parables go from one to another, from those who have and who've been taking advantage of the opportunities God has given them, from those who haven't taken advantage of those opportunities, and they're given to others who will take advantage of them. God remembers all of our deeds. Ours will not be paraded. This is such an important point for believers. Our sins will not be paraded before us at the time when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How many of us as believers, because we know how imperfect we are, we know how imperfect we have been in our own past lives, how many of us on occasion have had that dreadful thought of having to face Jesus and having that whole record played? Of having all of those things paraded in front of Him and everyone else. And we shudder to think. But God says that He takes our sins and He casts them behind His back. Casts them behind. The Bible says that He wills to remember them no more. He wills to remember them no more. What an amazing gift for us as believers, that those sins that are under the blood, those sins that have been confessed, and where the merits of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross have been applied to them by faith on our part, as we take advantage of the forgiforgiveness that is offered by God, 1 John 1:9, how wonderful to know that all this cleansing takes place. See, the Bible tells us that not only does He forgive our sins, but He wipes the record clean. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, what? To cleanse us, to purge us from all unrighteousness. I'm so glad that He gives us a clean record every time we come to Him, aren't you? And He's not going to cause us to become uncomfortable. He's not going to cause us to squirm at the time that we stand before Him at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We will know that we have either been faithful or not faithful. That will be made clear. We do know that some of our works, some of our actions, which are fleshly, which are not of the Lord, which are not out of faith, some of those will be, as it were, burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, and won't be worth anything, and there will be a loss of reward. We know that will be true. Some of our lives were shown to be worthless, but we also know that there will be parts of our lives where we've been obedient and where we've done what the Lord has wanted us to do, where He will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to hear as many of those well done as I can possibly hear. Don't we all? And I think it's neat to know that the Lord, though there is a record of all of our deeds, doesn't parade the record before us as believers. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. On the other hand, there are those who are not believers or will not be believers at the time of the final judgment, who will not have repented of their sin, who will not have turned to Jesus. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation, we're going to come to this later on in chapter 20, that the books will be opened. That the books will be opened. And that their sins will be remembered in great detail. And that the Bible tells us that their own works will be the basis for their own condemnation. Works, sins, acts of disobedience that were not atoned for, that were never expunged, that were never removed, that are still there, glaringly there. And there will be great shame and there will be great loss. The interesting thing is, and this is something I've become convinced of over the years, as I've read about the consciences of those who are outside of Christ, of how those consciences gradually become numb and become, shall we say, unresponsive even to the conscience, the voice of conscience that God plants in every human being. That after a while, that conscience becomes deadened. And if you ever look in television into the faces of some of the criminals as they are caught and as they are brought before the cameras, there's this blank look, this glassy-eyed stare. And the idea there is that there's no qualm of conscience. That what's a BTK killer? I've forgotten the initials. This man who is recounting in dispassionate, detached detail the awful ways in which he carried out his murders without any qualm of conscience being in evidence. The killing of the conscience, the deadening of the conscience. So that's why I say that while the parade of the deeds that will occur at the time of the judgment for those who are outside of Christ will be shameful, it is not likely in my mind that they will have much of a sense of shame. The deeds will be shameful, but the consciences will be dead. And therefore there will not likely be a felt sense of shame. In fact, what the Bible says, interesting phrase now, you've probably read this phrase as a believer and interpreted it in part as a believer. But I want you to think about this phrase that the Lord Himself uses as an unbeliever would think. In hell, when those who are consigned there are there, the Bible says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or gnashing of teeth is the proper pronunciation. You know, gnashing and gnu. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when I first read that as a young Christian, the first time through the scriptures, I thought, oh, they're going to be sorry. At least at the end, in hell, they're going to be crying over their sins. The unbeliever, the conscienceless unbeliever, weeps over one thing only, that he's been caught. If you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is the closest thing we have of a description of what goes on in the mind of an unbeliever in hell. He wants to be relieved of his torment, and he doesn't want to be in this place. So go warn my brothers that they don't come to this place. Nowhere do I read in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that the rich man repents of what he did to Lazarus. Or what he did in terms of his being uncaring of those around him. He was still self-oriented. His discomfort was his major concern, and perhaps the discomfort of his brothers it's amazing that there would be any sentiment whatsoever expressed. Kinship, I suppose. Blood thicker than water. I don't know. But conscience, no. No evidence of conscience. Just regret that I'm in this place. Judas wept after Jesus was apprehended. And when he went to the Sanhedrin and tried to give back the money, he was regretful, but he was not repentant. Regretful that it happened, that he was guilty, but not feeling guilty, and that he was now going to have to pay a consequence. That is the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth that is described by the Lord. Not sorrow for sin, but anger. The Bible uses one other phrase. It talks about the clenching of the teeth. The grinding of the teeth. That refers to seething anger. Seething anger. You know, when somebody is really mad, their jaws tense up and clench, and the mouth starts to work, and the teeth start to grind out of the anger. So we have anger over being in that place that will occur. Regret that they did something that caught them, put them in that place. Anger over their condition, but not sorrow over their sin. That conscienceless condition, which will be the lot of all those who are unbelievers, both at the judgment seat itself and in the final place where they are consigned, is something that is for us appalling to think of. For when we think of sorrow, we think of it mixed with repentance, with regret for our sins. Not just that we were caught, but that we did it against God in the first place. Yes, Star. Oh, now that's an irony. That's an interesting irony. I don't want to have company like that around me. Yeah, they're bad dudes. I don't know. That's a very interesting speculation, Star. Yes, Mary. What that means is that there will be an acknowledgement of who Jesus is at the end. But it is the kind of grudging acknowledgement that a defeated foe has before a conqueror. As that defeated foe lays his neck on the ground and a conqueror places his foot on the neck of the defeated enemy, that defeated enemy is bowed, but is not respectful. It's just forced to kneel. Every knee, boom, shall bow, willingly or unwillingly. In the case of those who are unbelievers, unwillingly. Sad to say. It ought to give us pause, oughtn't it, when we read these texts. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Turn with me just briefly to look ahead at the judgment in chapter 20. And we'll be getting there in more detail later when we come to that chapter. But in chapter 20, I alluded to this earlier, but I want you to see it. In verse 12, the very first part of the verse of 12, 2012, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Those are the books that record the evil acts of those who are unbelievers. Now look at the last part of the verse. The middle part said there's going to be another book, which is the book of life, where believers are recorded, but go to the very last part of verse 12. And the dead, that is the unbelieving dead, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. What did we read here in chapter 18? God has remembered her iniquities. Look finally at verse 13 of the same chapter. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, unbelievers who had died in one way or another, who were in the waiting place called Hades, as the rich man Lazarus, the rich man was in Hades. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But verse 13 at the end says, they were judged, each one, according to his works that were remembered by the Lord. I don't know about you, but it's nice to be remembered But who wants to be remembered that way? God, if anybody has an elephantine memory, a memory that will not be, shall we say, fading or ebbing with age, since he doesn't age, God's memory is clear, constant, consistent, for all of eternity. He doesn't forget. He doesn't slip. He doesn't lose a fact. He remembers their iniquities. That is a cause for pause, it seems to me. Coming back to chapter 18, and I don't know if we should go on, except to say, and we'll close with this, and we'll say more about it next time, that God's judgment will be, number one, will be just. Notice the first part of verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you. There's something in the Bible called lex talionis, which is the law of retribution, which is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which is not the horrible thing that those who caricature it make it out to be, but what it is a statement of justice. There is retribution, and the retribution will be just. Render to her just as she has rendered to you. But then beyond that, we'll say more about this next time, the consequences of our evil actions, of those who are unbelievers, that will be perpetrated by the compromisers during the time of the Great Tribulation, those who have played and trafficked with the devil. The consequences, particularly the results of the harm that they do to God's people. God never forgets the harm that is done to his own people. Never. Whether it was Israel in the Old Testament, whether it is the church today, and whether it is believers during the time of the Great Tribulation, he will not forget the harm done to his own people. It will be repaid. More than repaid. With twice as much suffering. Ultimately and long term. In the final assize. Than occurred to the victims at that particular time. I'm not going to go on because there's so much to say about that. Justice, God's justice, retribution and justice. These are facts that are discussed throughout the scriptures, which are facts that nobody wants to think about, especially those who are unbelievers don't want to think about. They call it the bloodthirsty God of the Old Testament. All they mean is, I don't like the sound of that justice. That's scary stuff. The truth is the truth. And if the truth isn't told about the consequences of our actions, if we don't repent of them, then we have in effect been responsible for not warning people. And as the book of Ezekiel said to the one who was on the watchtower, their blood I will hold or put on your hands. You were to warn them. And we must tell the truth. We must warn people of consequences. And if they're not warned of consequences, why should they repent? Why do they need a Savior? There's so much more to say. Jonathan Edwards comes to mind, and I'll talk about that next time. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I hope you all have copies of that by now. But let's go to the Lord in a time of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you today as we have considered several verses here at the beginning of chapter 18 concerning the evil trade and traffic that will occur during the time of the Great Tribulation as those who have succumbed to the pressures of the false prophet and the minions of the Antichrist and have yielded themselves to being marked by the mark of the beast so they can carry on their livelihoods, and some who will indeed even prosper during this time period as a result of that cooperation, how we shudder to think of the consequences of that cooperation as in the end the judgment occurs and the retribution is so great. This is something that should cause us to be sober and cause anyone who recognizes that their actions have consequences, yes, eternal consequences, to be likewise sober. But that should drive people as well to the Savior, one who can relieve them of having to pay those consequences because he paid them on the cross. May we be clear in giving the message of the gospel. Why did the Savior have to die? Thank you for dying for us, Lord, and rising again. Thank you for forgiving our sins and cleansing us every time we confess. Thank you, Father, for promising us a joyful time, even with loss, but a joyful time of being in your presence at the final assize. Grant these things, we pray. With thanksgiving, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.